chapter 7. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? And how can you say to your brother, "Let me take the speck out of your eye," when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. And he's going to concentrate on the next verses. And these are the words of Jesus as Matthew would write them down. And Jesus is saying, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. He who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So, in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets.
There was a time that people either believed in God, in the existence of God, or they didn't. And those who did not believe like to call themselves atheists, meaning, I do not believe that there is a God, and therefore the Bible has no authority for me. Over the last 50 years, another view has gained importance. People have started to call themselves agnostics, meaning, we do not know about God. We do not believe there is a God, but neither do we believe there is not a God. We just don't know. So, I'm an agnostic. I'm a seeker for truth. Now, you might think it's easier for the church to deal with an agnostic than with an atheist. An atheist seems to be much more blatant about his unbelief than an agnostic. But I fear it's the other way around. See, if I am seeking for something, I am very keen to find it. If I have, for instance, mislaid my wallet, I want to find it back as soon as possible. And while I'm anxiously seeking, I fear that I have to cancel my credit cards, get a new driver license, and replace my various membership cards. You'll know the experience. And what a relief when I find it somewhere. Or another example, if I am seeking for a solution to a complex problem, I am very keen to find the answer. And I rejoice when I have found it, because that's what I was looking for. But this is seldom the attitude of those who love to call themselves agnostics, seekers. They seem to be seeking for seeking's sake. And they admit that they are uncertain about God and about what life on earth is all about. But somehow they cherish their uncertainty. Don't tell such seekers that you are certain that you have found the truth, namely in Jesus Christ. For then suddenly all these uncertain people become very certain again. No, not that. Certainly not him. Now, I believe in our text, Jesus gives a solid promise to seekers, but then to sincere seekers, people who really want to know. Seek and you will find. Ask and you will be given. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. But there is a condition attached to this promise. It requires that you humble yourself before God, turn to Him, and expect everything from Him alone. Our title is Humble Yourself Before the Lord. Now, isn't this a wonderful promise that Jesus gives here? In all the uncertainties of life, here we seem to find solid ground. A promise given by the Son of God, by Jesus, by God Himself. Ask, and it will be given to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. That's a wonderful promise to take along with you as you start the journey in all the uncertainties of life. Now, to understand the exact meaning of what Jesus is promising here, and perhaps what he is not promising, let's reflect just for a moment on in what context Jesus gives this promise. Now, in verse 1, he has warned us not to judge. We may all do that by nature, condemning others for what we see as their failures, as their wrongs, as their misunderstandings. But Jesus said, don't do it. Rather think of how you would go if your life would be judged by God. It's a humbling comment, isn't it? See, judging others is placing yourself above them. But if you think of you will be judged, then you look up at God and say, how will I go with this? Verse 2, another warning. Think of what standard you apply. If you judge others without mercy, and again, that's what we are inclined to do. If you judge others without mercy, don't count on grace for yourself when your life is judged. Makes me think twice. Then verse 3, there's a plank to be removed from your eyes. Our blind eyes need to be opened to see the truth for ourselves. And that's another humbling statement. Because by nature we all have these planks in our eyes. And then after our eyes have been repaired by a miracle of God, we are called to help our brother get rid of the specks in his eyes, which is such a delicate task that we are very reluctant to even try it. And in verse 6, finally, we are called to have discernment. We are to hand out the pearls of the gospel of salvation to all people. And at the same time, we are warned for pigs and swine among them, and dogs who will vehemently react to our loving intention and possibly tear us to pieces. How can we do all this? Who is up to all this? It's in this context that Jesus says, ask, and you will be given. We do not know how to properly deal with people, or even with ourselves. We find it hard to approach a brother and speak the truth in love. We find it hard to witness and then discern how to do it and to whom to do it. And then Jesus' word comes as a great relief. Ask, and it will be given to you. If you do the things God's way, you can just ask Him. He'll be there with you. The book of James puts the same promise in this way. He says, if anyone lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. See, that's a reflection on the Sermon on the Mount. If any one of you lacks wisdom, that's what James says. And you know what's the biggest problem here? We don't like to admit that we lack wisdom. We like to do as if we have it all together, and that someone else might have it right, or ask someone else for advice, might feel to us as a bit of a humiliation. It hurts our pride. That's the problem. That's why we don't ask. Do you remember from your school days that the teacher often would ask, do you all understand this? And instead of saying, sorry, I don't, you just nodded, suggesting, yeah, I do understand, sort of. In the meantime, you didn't have a clue, but you were not going to make a fool of yourself by admitting that, of course. I don't know if you recognize that, but at least that's how I used to operate. I never asked questions. Why did I not do that? Why did I not simply ask? Teachers love it when students ask. Now, in hindsight, I know why I didn't do it. And I can't use the comfortable excuse that I was a bit of a shy young boy. See, shyness is usually just a cover for pride. It was pride. Foolish pride. And I could have made much quicker progress in life by asking the right questions at the right time. So I'm not blaming any one of you when I ask you to think about something. From this pulpit, I very regularly remind you that Jesus said you must be born again in order to enter into the kingdom. Knowing that that can be a difficult thing to understand, I often ask, if you would like to know what it means and how to receive it, please come and talk to me. I'll try to explain it and pray with you and for you. I cannot remember anyone ever coming up to me after such an invitation with the question, Fred, please explain what you mean. You have to be born again, for I don't know what it is. It apparently requires much more humility to ask that question than most of us can muster. We'd like to work it out ourselves, or not. But friends, if you would find it hard to ask me that question, or someone else, do it at least with the one who makes this promise. Go and talk to Jesus. Ask him about the kingdom of heaven and how to enter it. This whole Sermon on the Mount is actually about that, about entering into the kingdom and living under its rules. Remind Jesus of his promise and don't stop asking until it's given to you. I believe that Jesus, by repeating the same thing 3 times, emphasizes the need for perseverance. Ask, seek, don't stop knocking until the door is open to you. Persevere. Bury your pride and humble yourself before the Lord. Ask for entrance into his kingdom. And then Jesus confirms that promise once more by saying, for everyone who asks, receives. He who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be open. See, it requires humility to ask. Now, I have already indicated 2 areas for which this promise certainly applies. It's asking for wisdom in matters that have to do with your relationship with people. Discernment is a gift that only comes to you by spending time in the presence and at the source of all wisdom, God himself. And you do that especially by reading the Bible and praying. Now, the second area where this promise applies is about entering into the kingdom of heaven. Knock until the door is opened for you. Don't give up when the door is not immediately opened for you. Just ask yourself whether you are really serious about it. For sometimes the Lord lets you wait to give you time to consider what you are asking. Now, someone may argue, well, but this Bible text here just says, ask and you will be given. And it seems to be a promise without any restriction. So it would apply to any request that you may have at a certain time. But say that would be the case. That you could just ask anything. And that anything that you ask would be given to you. That would lead to rather absurd conclusions. If you aspire to be a great concert pianist or a famous film star, would you be entitled to fulfillment of any such request? Doesn't work like that, does it? See, this promise and those who about those who ask will be given is not a sort of magic word. Speak it and you have it. Or you name it, you claim it. And when I think of it, it might well be a good thing for us that often we did not get or do not get what we ask for. See, at certain stages of our life, we may ask the most foolish things. Jesus uses here an illustration of a father and a son. Now, to help you understand the point that I first want to make about asking for foolish things, I turn around for a moment Jesus' example. His example is about a son asking for a fish and then getting a snake. But what if the son would have asked for a snake? Would his father have given that to him because he loves to grant his son's every request? Of course not. A father, a loving father, would immediately recognize a foolish request. And in his wisdom and love, he would refuse the snake and give a fish instead. Now, I believe that way of looking at it helps us to come to terms with prayers that we think are not heard by God. In our foolishness, we may have asked for quite a few snakes. And God decided to give us fish instead, for he is a loving father. So the issue is to trust God for his wisdom in granting or not granting a specific request. And Jesus' illustration makes clear that we can trust our Father in heaven indeed. He always acts in love and wisdom, and he always seeks the best for us. And that is why prayer for all sorts of things is so important for a Christian. You express your need for help from God, and you address your thankfulness to God from whom you have received everything. And you can express your trust in him for the future, and will give you a lot of peace. See, it's not, you shouldn't understand it that way, that prayer guarantees you a result that you otherwise would not have achieved. Jesus said a bit earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, God causes his sun to shine on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And that means whether people pray or not pray for their daily needs, that doesn't change the fact that God is the creator and sustainer of life, and he provides for everybody. And the one who prays doesn't get any more in terms of daily needs than the one who does not. See, without God providing, this world wouldn't even exist. And yet, there is a difference between the one who prays and the one who doesn't. And it's an enormous difference. A Christian is a person who may call this creator, this provider in heaven, he may call him Father in heaven. And he trusts that his Father knows his every need and provides for it in the way of prayer. It's a wonderful privilege. So, who can call God their Father in heaven? It's a very important question. Because God is the provider for everybody. He is the creator of life for everybody. But he is not the Father for everybody. So who can call him their Father in heaven? Well, the Bible is very clear on that. There's only one way to get to know God, to find a heavenly Father, and that's through Jesus Christ. It's by confessing your total sinfulness and unworthiness to God and calling upon the name of Jesus to be saved that you become a child of God. That's, by the way, why in this church we would never call a baptism a christening, suggesting that you can make a person a Christian by sprinkling him with some water. That would be magic all over again, wouldn't it? But we are not into magic. Baptism is the need for being washed clean, the symbol of the need for being washed clean from your sins by Jesus, and the need for receiving a new heart. Not a heart that you were born with, but a new heart that only God can give you. You only become a child of God by personal faith in Jesus Christ. Now back to the point. You have to trust your heavenly Father even more than you would an earthly father. Jesus says that an earthly father who is evil by nature would not be so bad as to give a child a stone when he asks for a bread. Now the interesting point is that in Israel, bread didn't look like our pre-cut loaves of bread packed in a plastic bag. Actually, it looked pretty much like a stone. It had the same shape, a bit round and rough, and had the same color as the stones around in Israel, a bit orangey-brownish. And you would only find the difference when it's handed to you. And then suddenly you realize this is not bread, this is a stone. Think of how you would feel. Your father, you're giving that. You're asking for bread. You feel cheated upon. That your dad would do that to you. It would damage you for the rest of your life. You'll never trust him again. And Jesus cannot imagine that even a sinful earthly father would do that. So he says, therefore, certainly you can trust your heavenly Father, who is good and holy and without any sin and without any bad intention, that he would ever think of doing a thing like that. You can trust him for it. So instead, Jesus says, your Father in heaven always give you good things. Good things to those who ask him. Now it's interesting to find in the Gospel of Luke what kind of good thing Jesus thought of when he said this. And you can find it Luke 11 verse 13. And that's Luke's rendering of the Sermon on the Mount. And it's almost the same, but there's a little difference there. And that's interesting. It says this. Luke 11 verse 13. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now apart from lots of other good gifts that God hands out, what is the best thing that the Father has to give to those who pray? It is the Holy Spirit. It is the third person in God who has made himself available to actually live in people, so that the Holy Spirit guides God's children from inside to live a life that is pleasing to the Father. And the Holy Spirit is so keen for God's children to live a holy life that he constantly rebukes them and corrects them and encourages them to become more like Jesus. And he does that in the heart and in the conscience of every true believer. And isn't that amazing? The Holy Spirit is indeed the greatest gift God has ever bestowed on people. Since the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit actually lives in God's people and changes them from inside out. He transforms them on a daily basis. Now, I believe that once you have received the Holy Spirit living in you, then unanswered prayers are not a problem to you anymore, because you don't think of them anymore as unanswered prayer. Because you know you have received the greatest gift that God has to bestow on people, his Holy Spirit. And then you are always content with whatever comes your way. When the Apostle Paul heard that, there was a group of believers somewhere. And he met them, and then he asked them a question to find out what they believed and where they were really at. And they were believers in Jesus, all right, and they had heard about him and things like that. And then Paul asked the question, the following question. He said, brothers, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? It was a good question to ask. Ask it yourself. Ask it from others. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you first believed? I know I did. And it changed my whole outlook on life. So let's now move to the final verse of our paragraph, verse 12. Jesus draws a conclusion there. He says, so, or therefore, in other words, having heard this about God's attitude towards you who are evil, how are you going to treat your neighbor? He says, so in everything, do to others what you would have them to do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. You know what's the summary of the law and the prophets, for that matter? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. Very simple indeed. But it's one of the most misunderstood quotes from the Bible. Because it is so simple that everybody, without thinking, assumes that he understands it because it's so familiar to him. But in their mind, they read it in a little bit different way. They read it like this. Try to love the Lord with all your heart. Try to love your neighbor as yourself. And if you've done your best, God will be happy with that because he can't ask for more. And that's a huge misunderstanding. And it's actually funny how we so readily assume that trying to live up to the law is good enough. You try that one with the alcohol squad when they do a breath test on you. He said, I really tried hard to stay under the maximum percentage. And, oh, it's really unfortunate that I scored double the limit. But don't forget, I tried my best. You'll get nowhere with that excuse. And you know that, so you won't even try it. So why do you try it with God? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. And love your neighbor as yourself. That is the law. And you can't get away from it. Don't you know that this law declares you guilty? And that a penalty for not fulfilling the law is death. No matter how hard you tried. No matter how many people thought how good you were. Now let me try it in a few words to explain then what the law and the prophets are all about. The law is there indeed to declare you guilty. Do you not love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength? Then you deserve death, eternal death. Did you not love your neighbor with the same love as that what you love yourself? Then you have no hope. You're on your way to hell. That is what the law never stops to tell you. Paul calls it, that's the curse of the law. And why does Paul tell that? And why does the law tell you that? There's a very good reason for it. It is in order to humble you before the Lord. In order to convince you that you are guilty indeed. In order to condemn you to hell. In order to make you feel absolutely miserable with that perspective. And why is that such an important function of the law? Because only then you will realize that you need a savior. If you could do it in your own strength, if trying would be good enough, you would never need Jesus. But if you take the law for what it says and realize there's no way that you can do it, you need someone to save you from eternal destruction, someone to rescue you. And there's only one person who can do that. And the Bible says that's Jesus Christ. That's what he came for. And it's only by faith in him that you receive forgiveness of sins and a new life. And the core of that new life is that there is a new ability in you. An ability that wasn't there before. It's an ability to begin to live according to that very same law we are talking about. Instead of your natural hatred of God, there comes a love and thankfulness to God. Instead of being selfish, there comes a love for your neighbor. Instead of being evil inside, you become good and kind and loving and gentle and patient, etc. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in you. And that's exactly what the law and the prophets want to achieve. But don't ever forget, this is not achievable without Jesus, without his sacrifice on the cross, without his resurrection from the dead, without his pouring out the Holy Spirit on all who truly believe. So friends, if you go home and you're not quite sure whether you know what I'm talking about, pray for understanding. Ask, seek, and don't stop knocking until the door has been opened to you. And most of all, remember this. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Amen. Father in heaven, thank you for such a clear gospel. Thank you for the law that condemns us. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who convicts us of sin. Thank you for Jesus Christ, who offered himself to be our Savior. Thank you for the Holy Spirit putting faith in him in our hearts, so that we may turn around and reach our destination. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.